The scripture reading this morning is from Matthew 26, verses 1 through 16. It's in your pew Bible on page 962. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and to kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people."
While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of me, of her."
Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Do keep your Bibles open, please, to Matthew 26. I think it will be helpful and instructive for you to be able to look at that passage a couple of times, at least in the next few moments. My time is short, so I'm going to jump right in and ask that you work with me this morning around this very intriguing and, I think, more interesting passage than you might think on the face of it. Earlier in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus taught a strong and pointed lesson. In chapter 12, verse 30, he said, "He who is not with me is against me." You might say, to our relationship to Jesus Christ. You can't have it both ways. You're either for me or against me, he says. And the passage here in Matthew 26 illustrates this principle of Matthew 12, verse 30, you're either for me or against me, or, as Jesus says, the one who is not with me is against me. What we have here in Matthew 26 illustrates that principle, and it does so with three brief accounts of meetings. Three meetings take place in this passage in Matthew 26, which was just read to us. Verses 3 through 5, the chief priests meet together to devise a plan to arrest and kill Jesus, right? Verses 6 through 13 is a meeting of the disciples who are gathered in a home of a man named Simon. A woman comes in unexpectedly and pours expensive perfume on Jesus. That's the second meeting. The third meeting is in verses 14 through 16. Judas goes to meet with the chief priests and to offer to betray Jesus, presumably to create a time and place when it would be possible for them to apprehend him. What I want you to see in these three meetings is something very important. Namely, it is this. The central figures in this time of growing tension as we move toward the end of Matthew's gospel, growing tension as we move toward the cross, there's a sense of kind of things are starting to turn ugly, right? And the central figures in this passage, believe it or not, are not the chief priest, not the woman, not Judas. The central figures are the disciples. Because they are the ones, as it were, whom Jesus is working out this very strategic lesson. You're either for me or against me. You're either with me or you're not with me. And the disciples are the ones who are caught in neutrality. They're trapped in their neutrality here. And Jesus is forcing the issue of their neutrality upon them, using this kind of circumstance, these three rapid-fire meetings, in order to force the issue of their neutrality. Three meetings, which will lead to three conclusions he wants the disciples to draw, and he wants us to draw as well. Three conclusions about the danger of neutrality, about the power of getting off dead center, and about the spiritual beauty of worship. Three meetings leading to three conclusions. But before we look at those three meetings, we need to see the context in which they take place. And the context is Jesus' teaching in the previous chapter about sheep and goats. Back in chapter 25, he says this, "When the Son of Man comes, verse 31, in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats." Now, this is a passage, this is a teaching about judgment, right? About what it's going to be like when Christ returns. About the judgment that he will effect when he returns. But what you need to see is that in the teaching of Jesus, he presents judgment essentially as a matter of separation. The nations are gathered before him, and he will separate people into two categories, here metaphorically described in his teaching as sheep and goats. Now, this teaching would be very familiar to Jesus' disciples as they would hear it. And it is probably familiar to you as well. In fact, earlier on in the book of Matthew, he had made the same point using several parables back in chapter 13. You remember the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? The story is that a man goes out to sow his field. He sows wheat, good seed, in his field. And then along comes his enemy, it says, and he sows bad seed. And the bad seed sprouts up with wheat, with tares or with weeds, along with the wheat. And the servants to the master working on the farm come and say, "Master, should we pull out the weeds, pull out the tares?" And the master rightly says, being a good farmer, "No, you can't do that, because if you do that, you'll also pull out the good seed, the good wheat. No, rather let them grow together until the harvest." What's the harvest? What's the harvest? Judgment, right? It's the day of judgment, when in that day, what will happen? The wheat and the weeds, or the tares, will be separated. And in fact, the wheat will be stored up safely in the master's barn, and the tares, or the weeds, will be burned. He makes the same point in Matthew 13 in the parable of the net, or the parable of the fisherman. The fisherman goes out to fish, fishes all night as they did in those days. He brings in a great catch of fish, and then in the morning, what do they have to do? The fishermen have to separate the good fish from the bad fish. They throw the bad fish out, and they keep the good fish. Again, the picture of separation, of judgment. Now, this is what Jesus is teaching. Judgment is a time of separation of those who are the Lord's and those who are not. And the three meetings of chapter 26 in Matthew dramatically show these separations beginning to take place as we move toward the end game, the climax of Jesus' earthly ministry, the crisis of the cross. As it comes closer, it becomes more and more evident the truth that this separation is already beginning. And as we move toward the end, therefore, of the gospel, Jesus wants his disciples and us to see that the tension between sheep and goats, between wheat and tares, between good fish and bad, inevitably is going to be heightened, and it comes into bolder and bolder relief. This is what Jesus says so himself. He begins this whole passage by saying, in 2 days' time, or really the Passover, he says, is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. He sets it up, you see, with this impending sense of crisis, which will demand the sorting out, the separation, the end of all neutrality. And you see how he's moving in on the disciples, forcing the issue of neutrality upon them. Now look with me at each of these three meetings just briefly, and then we'll draw three conclusions about them all. First, the meeting of the chief priests. The plan that they have is to arrest Jesus and put him to death. And the setting of their meeting is the kind of ultimate smoke-filled room, the home of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas has invited the power brokers over to do what they know must be done. The problem to them is clear, isn't it? Jesus threatens their carefully arranged plan, their arrangement, you might call it, that they had with the Romans. The Romans would govern their provinces very carefully, wouldn't they? They would keep all the military under their control. They would also keep under their control the power of capital punishment. But in terms of the administration of local affairs, the police, municipal items, civic affairs, they would hand that over to the local religious and civic authorities. And Jesus, you see, was threatening to upset this nice, neat arrangement, this apple cart, by forcing the Romans to come down on the Jews. In other words, he was threatening the status quo. He was threatening this carefully worked out relationship. The Jewish leaders were threatened because if Jesus continued this, there could be a riot. There could be problems that would cause the Romans to come down on them. This is really what John says in his interpretation of this over in John chapter 11. He says, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they ask. 'Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" So you see how the threat was very real. And don't be too quick to judge these chief priests. In a certain sense, they were doing their duty. In a certain sense, they had to do this because there was the impending threat of civil disruption and the lack of ability to preserve the way of life that seemed best to all the people. Well, the problem is clear, and the planning was deliberate, wasn't it? They want to arrest Jesus, but they don't want to do it during the Passover because there were so many people in Jerusalem that could be stirred up unwarrantedly. And it's curious, isn't it, that the very thing they didn't want to happen, the very problem that they sought to avoid, in other words, a riot and problems and difficulties during the Passover, happened, in fact, when Jesus was arrested and tried and executed at the height of the Passover feast. And unwittingly, the chief priests become part of really a bigger plot than they knew, didn't they? They become unwitting participants in God's plot for the salvation of his people. All right, that's the first meeting. What about the second meeting? The second meeting is in the home of Simon the leper, a man with leprosy. He lived in Bethany, a suburb of Jerusalem. And a woman comes into the house. This is not uncommon. It may seem a little odd that a woman would just wander into the house. But as we've said before, when we talked about a parallel kind of passage from the Gospel of Luke, it was not uncommon for people of all sorts to drift in to the home of those who were having a party and to kind of stand around the edges, perhaps, of the dining room and watching what was going on and listening to the tidbits of conversation. But I wonder if this woman was recognized by some of the men who were present. What do you think? She brings a jar of very expensive perfume, and she pours it on his head, and the disciples object to what they perceive to be the waste of it. We need to see this woman's lavish worship. This is the most expensive, in our time it would be the most expensive imaginable French perfume. I don't know what it would be. Some of you probably know. What is the most expensive perfume you can possibly imagine? The kind of perfume that would be used only a tiny little drop at a time. And she just pours it all out of proportion to what seems reasonable, right? But that's the point. Her worship isn't reasonable. It isn't calculated. It isn't careful. It isn't appropriate. It is lavish. It's the lavish expression of a life that's been made utterly new by Jesus. It's the lavish outpouring of a life that's been changed forever. And so now she's new. She's cleansed. She's sweet-smelling herself. And so perfume is the right thing to bring. Lots and lots of perfume. Think of it. The odor must have been overwhelming. Certainly it overwhelmed the sweat and grime on the bodies of the men gathered for supper. Certainly it overwhelmed the cooking odors that would fill a house in those days without proper ventilation. Certainly it would even overwhelm the stench of Simon's leprous and rotting skin. This perfume had been used by this woman to draw men to herself. But now she can find no better use for it than to offer it to the man who has saved her. The disciples object to the waste. We need to see that the disciples are key, right? I've already said that. They're key to this meeting. They're not just background for the woman's act of worship. They're key because they are there in such stark contrast to the woman herself. And what is so jarring when you think about it is their neutrality, their blandness, their lack of worship. Why were they so neutral? Why were they so neutral, in fact, that they couldn't see with spiritual eyes the reality of what this woman was doing? Why? Well, let me answer that question this way. The woman's worship was lavish because it was so perceptive. Not only was her worship lavish, it was also perceptive worship. What do I mean by perceptive? Jesus says she pours out the perfume in preparation for his burial. And strong and expensive perfume would be used in the burial of very wealthy people, right? But by tying her act of lavish worship to his upcoming burial, Jesus is saying that she understands how central, how key, how utterly important is his death. She is the one who is perceptive to understand that her worship must be tied to the reality of the central point of the gospel, which is that the Savior must die. And because she is perceptive in her worship, she understands that her worship must be connected to the heart of the gospel, which is Jesus' death for sinners. In other words, her worship was perceptive because it's tied to the gospel. Neutrality is not tied to the gospel. Neutrality about Jesus is tied to something else about Jesus. Like, Jesus is a good teacher, good moral man. Man who taught us how to live, good man, strong man, maybe the best man that ever lived. But do you see how such a statement misses the gospel? Do you see how such a statement about Jesus doesn't understand the heart of the matter? And what does that produce in a worshiper? Neutral worship. Or sometimes, perhaps, it would be a very mystical view of Jesus that's producing neutrality. Yes, a mystical view of Jesus. What do I mean? Jesus lives in my heart. I love Jesus. Jesus loves me, but who is Jesus? You don't have Jesus living in your hearts, dear friend, if you don't understand that Jesus who lives in your heart is the one who died for your soul. And so you see that neutrality is produced by misconceptions of Jesus and misfires, therefore, in our worship of him. It's understandable that someone would be neutral about Jesus if they see him as a moral person, as a mystical influence. But real worship is tied to the gospel, to the life-changing dynamic, not of Christ, but of, hear me now, the life-changing dynamic, not of Jesus, but the life-changing dynamic of Christ in the gospel. And put hyphens on those words. Christ in the gospel. That's where the power is. That's where the life-changing force is. That's where your life can be different when you grab a hold of the truth that Jesus is for you in the gospel. He died for you. He lived for you. And he gives to you his perfect life and the merits of his death by faith. That changes a life. Not the moral Jesus, not even the mystical Jesus. In powerless. Both of them are powerless to change your life. But Jesus in the gospel can change your life. This is what Paul says, isn't it? In Romans 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Why could he be ashamed of the gospel is really the way you ought to ask it, because he puts it negatively. Why could he be ashamed? Well, he could be ashamed if the gospel didn't work, if it was a nice idea, if it was about a moral Jesus, or if it was about a mystical Jesus. But he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the woman at the meeting in Simon's house worships lavishly because she worships perceptively. Now, very quickly, the third meeting. The third meeting is Judas with the chief priests, right? And the key here is Matthew's way of introducing Judas. He calls him what? Look at the text. What does it say? He calls him one of the 12. Betrayal is the opposite of loyalty, right? If you've ever been betrayed, you know the pain of it. Betrayal can only be at the hands of one who you thought was loyal to you, right? One of the 12. And the contrast here in Matthew's account is sharp and intentional. The betrayal of Jesus is contrasted with the loyalty of the woman, right? She's utterly loyal. And Judas betrays him. But there's something more. Loyalty is perhaps the best English word to translate an idea. It's really more of an idea than a word in the whole of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. It's the idea of God's covenant loyalty to us, His covenant bond with us. You know what the word is, right? Hesed. This wonderful idea that God is utterly loyal to us. God's hesed loyalty to us is so great. It's so great that if I could tread close to the edge on holy ground by putting it to you this way, God betrayed Jesus at the cross because of His hesed loyalty for us. Do you get it? Do you see what real betrayal is? Do you see that when Jesus was poured out as the priceless treasure, as we heard sung about a few moments ago, that what was going on is that God betrayed Him. God gave Him up for you and for me. Jesus knew that in 2 days' time, as He said, He would be handed over to be crucified. But it wasn't the chief priests who crucified Him. It wasn't Judas who did it. It was God who stood behind those events. Now look, my time is up, but bear with me for a couple minutes. Three conclusions about three meetings. I'll be brief on each one. But you need to see the power of these conclusions if you're going to apply the meaning of these three meetings to your own heart and life. The first conclusion is this: the spiritual danger of neutrality. As we've said, the disciples are key to these meetings. Even though they were only in one of them, they're actually in all of them. They're all about this because Jesus is trying to force the issue upon them of their neutrality. Neutrality is seeking to have it both ways, to please both sides. Inevitably, when it comes to Christ and the gospel, it means tepidness. It means lukewarmness. But Jesus says that when we are lukewarm, we will inevitably move toward coldness. That is what He means when He says, "He who is not with me is against me." Do you get the way He phrases that? If you're not with me, then you're inevitably moving the other way. It's not just that neutrality is bad, it's that neutrality is impossible. Right? You will inevitably, if you're neutral, move away from Jesus in the direction of the priests and Judas. Neutrality will never by itself move you toward the woman's devotion and worship. Neutrality, hear me. Neutrality is dangerous to your soul. Jesus Himself said, "Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Neutrality is dangerous to your soul. Second conclusion, the spiritual power of getting off dead center. The spiritual power of getting off dead center. Let me put it this way. What does neutrality look like? There are many ways to answer, perhaps, but try this. Neutrality means that you say you believe in Jesus. But your talk, your time, and your money are all directed somewhere else. The issue, you see, is not what you say you believe. The issue is rather how what you believe affects what you do. In this case, what you do with your talk, your time, and your money. You must see in the gospel of the New Testament, brothers and sisters, the absolute intrinsic connection between what you say you believe and what you do. They cannot be separated. And this idea that I can just have faith in Jesus and not have it affect what I do and still presume that I'm going to heaven is blasphemy, because it denies the lordship of Christ. The intrinsic connection between what I say I believe, faith, and what I do. Jesus said it, didn't he? Much more strongly than I could. Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Getting off dead center is what happens when you and I are bound by the gospel to live differently. And that difference is evident in our talk, in our time, and in our money. And getting off dead center is what happens when you're convicted, about the truth of Christ in the gospel. As the writer of Psalm 119 puts it, I have considered my ways. I've thought about my life. And as Joshua says in familiar words that I've slightly altered, but only very slightly, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of American culture, in Joshua it said the Amorites, whether the gods of American culture in whose land you are living. But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Get off dead center. Because if you don't, you're inevitably moving toward the priests and toward Judas. The spiritual danger of neutrality, the spiritual power of getting off dead center, and finally, the spiritual beauty of lavish worship. The spiritual beauty of lavish worship. She has done a beautiful thing to me, Jesus said. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And so we memorialize this nameless, lavish worshiper today for the beautiful thing she did to Jesus. We fulfill that today by talking about her, don't we? In our lives. Please, do what the psalmist said. Consider your life as we close here. One more minute. Consider your life. Our lives are filled with beautiful things, are they not? Beautiful things. Beautiful houses. Beautiful cars. Beautiful clothes. And beautiful they are. But when the sun dawns, your need for the candle diminishes. There is an aching in the human heart for beauty. There's an aching in all of us for beauty because it's the way God made us. It's part of the image of God in us. And it's reflected and expressed in the beauty of music, of poignant stories, of beautiful places to visit, of landscapes and good novels, and yes, even in the beauty of homes and clothing. But we must not mistake any of these for the real thing. You must not mistake the candles for the sun. That we are privileged to enjoy such things is a beautiful gift from God. But greater, far greater, is the beauty of Him whom we love and adore, who saved us. The beauty of our Savior. Far, far more beautiful. And so we enjoy all things because in the end, we need none of them. Except one. In fact, Christians are the only people in the world that can really enjoy beauty. You think about that. Christians are the only people in the world who can really enjoy beauty. Because they understand the source of human longing for beauty. And they know that no matter how much they get of it, they know there is something, someone, more beautiful yet. Three meetings with three conclusions. The spiritual danger of neutrality. The spiritual power of getting off of dead center. And the spiritual beauty of worshiping Him who is the beautiful Savior.